Hi, and welcome to Life Anglican Church, a multi-site church in northwest Sydney, united around one mission, sharing life in Jesus. It's great to have you join us today. If you're joining us online, a special welcome to you. There are a lot of reasons why you might not be able to or might not be ready to join us in a face-to-face service. If you are able, we would love to meet with you sometime soon. In the meantime, you can get connected on our website. Our Connect page has information about events that are coming up. If you're new, there's a contact form there. We'd love you to tell us more about you so that we can tell you more about us so that we can work hard to get you connected. If Life Anglican Church has been a blessing on your life, we'd love you to consider giving to the work of the church. We give because Jesus gave to us. We give because it's part of our act of worship. And we give because by giving, it enables more ministry to happen so that more people might come and worship Jesus. We're praying that our ministry today will be a blessing on your life, that the Holy Spirit will be at work in your heart, transforming you to be more like Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The biggest thief in history made news just a couple weeks ago when a judge denied him compassionate leave from prison. Bernie Madoff is the name. And Madoff promised his investors a whopping 12% returns locked in year after year. So thousands of people lined up to give him their money. And he ripped them off to the tune of $20 billion. Actually, $65 billion on their doctored up account statements. Many people entrusted to him their life savings, their greatest treasure. And in the end, they had nothing left but worthless pieces of paper. If they had just been warned ahead of time, no one would have ever put their hard-earned money and trust in this guy, right? Well, actually, many were warned, and they did so anyway. It was just too enticing. Imagine being warned, but then duped anyway and losing everything. The prophet Jeremiah had warned God's people again and again that putting their money, their time, and their trust in the gods of the surrounding culture had them on a fast track towards disaster. Do I need to do something here? Getting a bit of feedback. Putting their time, money, and trust into the gods of the surrounding culture, heading them directly towards disaster. And so this book, Jeremiah, is written for the people who Jeremiah had spent decades warning, but they had been duped anyway. They're among the few survivors, but the promised land is theirs no longer. They live in exile in Babylon. And they're now plagued by the reality that their lives are in shambles. They've fallen dismally short from all expectations, from God's expectations and their own. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah first came to these very people. And the idea there is that it came year after year during the reigns of all these kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. And finally, after all that preaching of Jeremiah, the world superpower attacked Israel. And the last line of verse 3 there is, the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. The Lord's temple burnt down. And Israel's relationship with God apparently was cut off forever. But God had set apart Jeremiah as a mouthpiece before he was even formed in the womb. That's verse 5. His mission was mainly to speak words of warning, of death and judgment. That's in verse 10, where God appoints him to uproot, to tear down, to destroy and overthrow. But such destruction is never the final end game with this God. So Jeremiah also speaks some words of hope. And the last two infinitives there, to build and to plant. So for these badly duped people, struggling to make sense of their lives, struggling to see any reason why they should go on, this book is an opportunity to learn how things had gone so far off track, how things had gone so far wrong, just like Jeremiah said they would. But as well, how to learn how to have a glorious, fulfilled life, that could be theirs as well, just like Jeremiah had preached. So chapter 1 is Jeremiah's call. After this, in our reading today, chapter 2, and we begin with God first speaking through Jeremiah about the good old days. He brings up the honeymoon stage of the relationship between God and Israel. Look at verse 2. There, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. So I think God here is trying to establish a kind of emotional connection with Israel at the very outset of the book. He's saying, wasn't it just incredible when we were young and in love and intimate? Those days after he had rescued them from slavery at the Exodus, they might not have been perfect, but boy, were they good. And Israel was doing her part. Verse 2, following God's lead in the wilderness. God was doing his, guiding her through the roughest desert roads. So this ideal marriage picture, this honeymoon stage image here, right at the beginning of the book, I think it's a one-verse introduction to the next three chapters, or two and a half, chapters 2, 3, and the beginning of 4. The focus of these chapters is on Israel's spiritual adultery, which is really the whole reason for the book of Jeremiah as well. Verse 3 now shifts the image just a little bit. Israel, no longer a bride in verse 3. Israel is first fruits. God's first fruits. Look at verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. The first yield of any crop was a token of the full harvest to come. It was to be given as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was holy, set apart to him. So if anyone dared eat this first fruits, they could expect the Lord's swift punishment. Here, Israel is God's first fruits. She's a token of the full harvest to come. What's that? That's the nations. And by the way, that's us, isn't it? We're the nations, the full harvest that's come. Israel's the first fruits. But here, the point is that any nation that devours, that is, attacks Israel, his first fruits, they would face swift disaster, certain punishment. So what an amazing image here at the outset of Israel's amazing position with God. It recalls Exodus 19 that says Israel was God's treasured possession, his special people. a kingdom of priests, a people called to reveal God to the nations. And as New Testament believers, we now are God's kingdom of priests. We're His treasured special possession. What more could we possibly ask for? Do you believe that? Do you rest in the knowledge of that and savor the specialness of who God has made us to be? The great role He's called us to. Well, in verse 2, remembering the sweetness of the good old days, then, as it often does, it implies that the good old days are no longer. It's no longer so good. So here in verse 3, this is a one-verse introduction as well to chapters, second half of 4, 5, and 6. The focus of those chapters is the result of Israel's spiritual adultery. And that is, God is sending an enemy army to devour Israel, to judge Israel. And so, in some ways, these opening two verses of chapter 2 are the book in a nutshell. Spiritual adultery, turn from it, and escape God's judgment. But we're going to dip in more into the first section here on spiritual adultery, and that begins in verse 5. This is what the Lord says: "What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." So in verse 2, Israel was following the Lord. Now, no longer following the Lord as Israel's new bride, she's following something else. The NIV says, worthless idols. Literally, the word here is vapor or breath. So the idea is any source of fulfillment that we look to it's outside of pursuing God, outside of looking to God, that is like vapor. That is like pursuing a worthless puff of air. In verse 8, we see that Jeremiah primarily has Baal in his sights here as worthless idols that Israel is pursuing. One writer has called Baal the god of sex and business, girls and greed, fertility and prosperity. It can all seem so enticing, so compelling. Jeremiah says, it's all vapor. Why in the world would Israel do this? Look at verse 6. "They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt?'" That is, in her time of need, Israel did not recall the gospel. She did not recall her own husband that meant everything to her. She didn't seek him out, the one who saved her out of her original desperateness in Egypt, who had a track record of leading her through, verse 6, deserts and darkness, through the most impossible situations. And God here is implying He still wants to do that, to be here for Israel and still be her deliverer. But she's forgotten Him. And worse, far worse, she's seeking out other lovers instead. Idols. And we too will inevitably seek after worthless things, worthless vapor, as soon as we stop recalling the gospel. Whether that takes place through our own personal Bible reading, through our small groups on Zoom, or just through our good Christian friends that encourage us regularly. We need to keep reminding one another of the good news of what God has done for us. That through Jesus, God has brought us out of slavery to sin and made possible a special relationship with the Creator God. That we are the bride of Christ. Look at verse 7. God says, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. God's saying he's been working so hard to offer the most lavish of lifestyles for his new bride, but Israel has just come in and trashed everything. But do you notice the tone of this verse? It's always important to notice the tone of the language that we're reading about as well. Is God's tone here the accusation of an angry judge? Or is this the tone of a wounded lover? I think what we have here is a lament. So God is displaying a certain vulnerability here. He's been hurt. And he's recalling the former days of intimacy with his new bride, and his heart is breaking at seeing his first love in the arms of another. So think about that. Think about it. God experiences something of this kind of inner turmoil when we look elsewhere to have our needs met. Most of us have experienced similar kinds of rejections. I can well recall some of rejections in my time, and I can remember lamenting how the best girls seem to always end up falling for the worst loser guys. And so that used to be number one on my list of life's most perplexing questions. Not how can you have divine sovereignty with human free will, but how can the best girls always go out with such losers? The obvious difference here is that anyone standing next to the Lord is by definition an absolute loser. Yet Israel is off writing love letters to these guys, sending little text messages to her potential suitors. All the while, her first love, the Lord, had rescued her out of a life of oppression and abuse, where she had felt hopeless and empty. He provided her a secure, loving relationship. He brought her into the promised land, after all, the poshest of neighborhoods, and a place of amazing wealth, security, and comfort. What woman would say no to that? Well, God says Israel has. And it wasn't just the common people. It's her spiritual leaders, those entrusted with caring for Israel's relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 8. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. The result is that the Lord is taking them to court. Verse 9. Therefore, I bring charges against you. He's put up with being cheated long enough. He's put it up with it century after century after century. He's now ready to withdraw all his good gifts and send her away. In verse 10, God testifies to the ridiculous, even shocking nature of all of this. Look at verse 10. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has the nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. So he's saying, look around from as far east as you can look, as far west. No other nations have ever changed their gods. And we live in an age where people can switch religions, kind of like they switch mobile phone operators. But this just didn't happen back then. And what's more, these gods Israel's traded the Lord in for, the text there says, they aren't even gods at all. It borders on the absurd what Israel has done. So verse 12, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. What exactly have they done? Verse 11, they've exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Now, there's a little play on words going on here, because the NIV's worthless idols is literally what does not profit. The idols is what does not profit. They've exchanged their glory for what does not profit. The term glory can also refer to great treasure. So Jeremiah seems to be saying that Israel has traded in great treasure for what does not profit. Like trading in their life savings for worthless pieces of paper. Is that crazy or what? It's insane, isn't it? What are they doing? For a long time growing up, I had the itch to go to Las Vegas and try my luck at some slot machines. And so one time when I finally had a layover there, and I knew there were slot machines in the airport, I was, wow, this is great. I was really excited. I can remember just going up to that first slot machine and getting out my quarter, extending my arm to drop that quarter in the machine, and then I just couldn't do it. The thought of losing even a single quarter, getting absolutely nothing in return for it, it was just too much to take. But of course, Israel here, Israel's treasure or her glory here, it's not just a little bit of money, is it? Glory. Glory also refers to the very presence of God Himself. The supplier of Israel's needs and so much more, and she's traded him in for empty promises of something better. And you remember where the audience of this book is? In exile. With the temple destroyed, they now live in the harrowing reality of the loss of the Lord's presence. They really have lost God's glory. So be appalled, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. Look back at verse 5, where God says, they followed worthless things and became worthless themselves. They followed vapor and they became vapor. Idols that we follow will conform us to their image, with the result that we ourselves become worthless. We were created to be the image of our glorious God. And pursuing other gods, we become no more than worthless vapor. So this really is worse than being duped by Bernie Madoff. It's worse than exchanging great treasure for nothing. We're talking about being robbed of the very significance that we have as human beings, out of the very thing that gives us life and meaning. To be able to avoid this, we need to ask, well, what are our worthless things that we pursue that end up making us worthless? What takes Baal's place in our culture? And I'm going to leave it to your sermon series in the next few weeks. You guys are going to flesh that up. You'll meet in small groups and discuss these kind of things. But just in short, I think it is anything we look to for a better life that steals our time, our money, and our trust away from the Lord. That becomes a false god. Two quick tests for identifying idols I'll give you. Number one, ask the question, what are the things without which I can't be content? What are the things without which I can't be content? Of things that I have that gotta have it mentality. John Piper has said, great desire for non-great things is a sign we are beginning to make those things idols. Great desire for non-great things is a sign we're beginning to make those things idols. And the second question is, what are the things that consume an inordinate amount of my resources? What are the things I'm willing to make sacrifices for? Well, there's a good possibility that you're sacrificing to an idol. So these are at least the kinds of things that are make us in danger of taking, that can put us in danger of taking our eyes and our trust off of the Lord. Jeremiah sums his message here up very well in verse 13. So we'll end here. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The custom was to dig a giant hole in the ground, line it with clay, and that could catch the runoff water during the rainy season, preparing for the dry season. The problem was that these kind of cisterns, they were always in danger of becoming stale, the water becoming yucky, or even contaminated, worse. So if you have a spring nearby that's flowing with living water, why in the world would you become invested in digging this cistern? Makes no sense. But here for Israel, it's even worse. These cisterns would often develop cracks so that they would be kept from holding any water at all. That's where Israel's at. She's working away like a slave on her cistern, but it will never hold a single drop of water. It will never bring true water. Life. All the while, she's giving the Lord the cold shoulder. She's brushing aside the Lord as her spring of living water, who's there ready to gush forth the most real and satisfying life possible. The gospel of the New Testament says that in Christ, we've been set free from the slavery of digging empty cisterns. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to what, by nature, were not even gods. But now that you know God, he basically says, you don't have to be slaves anymore. Well, let's, in light of these truths, close now in prayer. Lord, thanks for this message of Jeremiah. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from investing badly, investing in cracked cisterns. Lord, help us to continually remember the gospel and to call out to Christ alone who saved us and wants even today to be our spring of living water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.